Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the New Testament book of Hebrews. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word about ourselves, but most importantly about Jesus Christ. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Good morning. I'm Brooke Taylor, one of the elders of Missio Church. It's good to be back with you this week. Last week I was away helping my daughter move her things from South Carolina up to her new apartment in Chicago. It was tiring. It was busy. It was super cold, negative 20 degrees. But it is good to be back, and it is good to be back with you. Thank you to Dave for teaching last week, reminding us in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is a true and better prophet, priest, and king, and the only one that we need for a relationship with God. Today we're going to continue through our series. So if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, would you open it to Hebrews chapter 1? And while you do, I was thinking this week about Christmas and Christmas season. You know, it's not uncommon during that time that the only thing more prevalent than lights and trees is the immense presence of angels. We certainly see angels in the announcement of the birth of Jesus, but they seem to take on a focus all to themselves. Nearly 80% of Americans believe in the existence of angels, including 25% of agnostics, ironically. Angels just fall short of the 85% that believe in God. What makes angels so likable is that they are very malleable. They are very formable. They can take on almost any kind of role, any kind of existence, or even purpose. One can believe in angels no matter what religion they hold to, or even if they believe in no religion at all. They can be merely distant observers to the natural world, or angels can be consistently engaged guardians in all aspects of our life. Books and films have explored everything from the love life of angels to their involvement in sporting events, or that they're the final state of existence for long-lost loved ones, either to help us or to haunt us. People turn to angels for comfort, for guidance, and for veneration. And in many ways, angels are a lot safer to worship than Jesus, because there is no expectation or obedience required to worship an angel. Just acknowledge, stand back, and be in awe. Many long to have an experience with an angel, yet this is quite the opposite response that we see in the Bible. In fact, most biblical stories seem to suggest that angels are not a welcome sight at all. People today might be long to be touched by an angel, but back in the ancient days of Scripture, people typically would pee their pants if they saw an angel. That's why the first words out of an angel's mouth is, "Do not fear." And angels are not cute little babies with bows and arrows bringing love stories to completion. In the Bible, they are warriors of light. Their presence brings trepidation and usually a message from God. And the Jews in particular believe that angels had given or mediated the law and the covenant to Moses from God. So Jews were very impressed by angels. They were and are considered great, powerful beings. And angels are a reminder that there is something out there beyond what we can sense and see. But even angels exist to submit, worship, and obey someone who is greater. We can be easily impressed by angels. But I wonder if we are impressed and devote ourselves with attention, life, and worship to the one who is more impressive and greater than the angels. So take that Bible, turn to Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 3, the second half of verse 3, and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. The writer says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up, like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end.' And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us about ourselves and what it teaches us most importantly about Jesus. May we hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, to cherish that will and to live by it, to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, unlike other New Testament letters, Hebrews jumps right into the deep end of the theological pool. He articulates deep truths about Jesus as the Son, the Heir, the Creator, and God. There's no time for pleasantries for the writer. If we want to know God, we must know him through Jesus. And I understand why the writer begins like this, but it's a bit confusing as to why he devotes such a whole chapter to discuss angels. I mean, the church receiving this letter, both the Jews and Gentiles, is being taught to reshape their identity around the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes and the better exodus and the death and resurrection of Jesus. This identity that they now have is bringing persecution, and many are tempted to go back to what they know, to retreat to the old patterns of Judaism, to return to the familiar and the seen. But why angels? The writer says that after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This introduces Jesus as the one who atones for sinners, whose work is finished. He is seated. But the writer doesn't unpack all of that atoning work here. Instead, he speaks about Jesus' superiority to angels. But how does he do that? There are two main things I want you to see this morning. The first is, do you see the superiority of Jesus and his redemptive work on your behalf? If someone came to you and said they wanted to know about Jesus, where would you send them? Maybe you would send them to a church to find out more. Or maybe you would direct them to a pastor or a teacher that you trusted. And perhaps some of you, if you're really astute, would say to them, just read the New Testament. Read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But the author of Hebrews appeals to the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. This isn't surprising.
Luke chapter 24, Jesus says that all the law, the prophets, and the writings are about him. And so the writer of Hebrews goes back to the Old Testament. And in particular, he quotes seven different passages or seven different witnesses to give a complete and perfect testimony as to who Jesus is and why he is superior, and why he is superior in particular to the angels. And notice in verse 5, it says that Jesus has a superior name than the angels. They are not called sons. This is a quotation of Psalm 2, verse 7, and he also quotes in verse 5, 2 Samuel 7, 14. Remember, the Psalms are ultimately about Jesus because the Psalms are part of the writings, and Jesus says that all the writings are about him, and so the Psalms are about Jesus. So it's not surprising that the writer would go back to a psalm and say, see, this is telling us about Jesus and who he is. The title Son of God is never given to angels. Now, the title sons, plural, of God are sometimes given to the angels, but never singular, and never as the true heir of the Father. But here, the title Son of God, from Psalm 2, verse 7, is given to Jesus. And we see the same text used in the Gospels and in the Acts and in other epistles in the New Testament as well. The writer of Hebrews is not doing something strange or unusual. He's not taking a passage out of context. From an eternal perspective, Jesus has always been the Son. But when we look at Jesus' ministry in particular, we see several points in which Jesus is declared to be God's Son. At the Transfiguration, for instance. At his baptism. And even at his resurrection. In fact, we read in the book of Acts, it says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So when the psalmist says, I've begotten you, he's not speaking about Jesus' incarnation and his birth, he's speaking about his resurrection and his ascension. In the Roman world, when a son came of age, he was given the family name. But the son always had the family name. He just couldn't enjoy or benefit from having the family name until he became of age, until he became an adult. In our culture today, it'd be difficult because a lot of our sons don't become adults until they're 35. Some of them are still not adults. Their moms still do their laundry. But there's an aspect here in which the psalmist is pointing to the enthronement of Jesus as an indicator that he is the Son, that he is from the Father, and that he has the rightful claim to the inheritance and to the sonship and to all the privileges therein as the Son of God. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is greater than the angels because he is the Son. They are not sons. And because he is the Son, he is the heir. They are not heirs. And because he is the Son, he will rule on David's throne. They will not rule. Jesus has a better name, the name that is above every name. He is superior because he's the Son. But Jesus also has a superior glory than the angels because they worship him. Verse 6 says, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This passage is not referring to the birth of Jesus when we see angels celebrating the announcement of the birth of Jesus, but it is likely referring to the return of Christ into this new world in which he will be worshiped by all. It's difficult to know which passage the writer here is referring to. It could be Deuteronomy 32, 43. It could be Psalm 97, verse 7. It could be both. But we will just look at Deuteronomy because that seems to be the most likely quotation here. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. It says, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods or angels. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. In the context of this passage, it is Yahweh, it is God who is being worshipped by the angels. But the writer of Hebrews, because Jesus is the exact imprint of God, because he is the Son of God, because he is God, he attributes this passage now to Jesus so that angels, as great as they are, they worship the Son, the judge and ruler of all the universe. The Son does not worship them. He does not submit to them. In our scripture and in our contemporary life, people often try to wrongly worship angels. We see this often. We even see it in Revelation 19 when John received a message from an angel and he sought to bow down and worship him. And the angel's response was, no, 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 only God can be worshipped. Jesus has a superior glory. He has a superior honor because the angels worship him. So don't look to the angels. Jesus has a superior position than angels. Angels are his servants. Verse 7 is a quotation of Psalm 104. Psalm 104, where the psalmist describes the angels as ministers or as servants. And the context of the end of Psalm 103, it says, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obey the voice of his word, bless the Lord all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. The angels here serve God, not the other way around. Angels are subordinate to God and to serve him in the creation order. Just like God would use rain and nature and sun to accomplish his purposes in the world, angels are created beings for a purpose. They are not creators, they are creation, and they serve the creator. But here, the writer implies that angels don't just serve the Father, they serve the Son. Are they not all ministering spirits who serve Christ? And at the end of this passage here in Hebrews 1:14, he asks this rhetorical question, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So you see, angels serve God, angels serve Jesus, and angels serve humanity. The angels that we're so quick to worship and look to and follow and trust and seek answers from, they're the ones that are supposed to serve us. Those who inherit salvation through the one who secured salvation, we are served by angels. As brothers and sisters of the air, as friends of the King, Jesus has a superior position. He is the ruler. They serve him. And verse 8 and 9 tells us that Jesus is superior authority than angels. They submit to him as the King. Your throne is in hated wickedness. Ever the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Again, he quotes another psalm here, 45, 6, and 7. This psalm is addressed to the Son of David, a coming son. But what's strange about this passage is that it is addressed to a son of David, and yet this son, this man, is described as divine. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. This king, this unnamed king, son of David, is the radiance of the glory of God. And that's shocking that a human would be described in such divine terms, that he would be not just a human ruler or a Davidic ruler, but a divine ruler. Unlike the angels who were created and who serve this divine human king, he is eternal and he rules over his creation, over his enemies, over the angels, because he is righteous. He is the one who all authority has been given to. It has not been given to the angels. The future has been given to him. It has not been given to the angels. The right to judge has been given to him, not to the angels. In fact, we will be the ones who judge over the angels. Jesus has a superior power than the angels. They were created. He quotes Psalm 102 in verses 10 to 12. We wither, we die, but the psalmist says God doesn't. God is forever. He is merciful. He hears prayers. And then he says that this God, that the Lord, is the one who created all that we see, and he is permanent, he is eternal, he is unchanging. Everything that he has created in the heavens and the earth, they change, but God is immutable. And this characteristic will come again to the forefront later in Hebrews when the writer describes the priesthood of Jesus, this eternal, unchangeable priesthood. But here we see why Jesus is greater than the angels. Humanity comes and goes. This world is temporary. Angels come and go, but Jesus is greater. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His kingdom is unshakable. And Jesus created the angelic beings that we even see and understand. Jehovah's Witnesses and other cultic groups like them believe that Jesus at one time was Michael the archangel. But Hebrews makes plain that angels are created, and Jesus is the creator. And again, Psalm 102 is the primary subject, is Yahweh. It is God the Father, but it is now being attributed by the writer of Hebrews to Jesus the Son. Those who say that you can't find the Trinity in Scripture aren't reading carefully the Old Testament. You see the framework for Trinitarian theology right here. It may not unpack it. It doesn't explain it all. But we see clearly that Jesus is God, that Yahweh, the Father, is God, and that they are equal, and that what is true of one member of the Trinity is true of all. Therefore, Jesus is superior to the angels because he is not another created being. He is the Creator. And then lastly, Jesus has a superior enthronement than angels. They do not rule. To which of the angels has God ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet"? None, never. He has never said it to an angel. Psalm 110 is quoted here, probably the most frequently quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. Even Jesus specifically uses it in speaking with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. You see, the Son is superior to the angels because he does not serve Yahweh. He rules and reigns with Yahweh. No such privilege is given to angels. Jesus serves us as the priest and as the king, but he does not serve angels. They serve him. He rules over them. He rules over us, and he sits at the right hand of God as the one who has defeated enemies and who reigns in power and glory. Do you see the superiority of Jesus and his redemptive work on your behalf? Do you see it? Do you understand it? Are you marveling at it? Or are you easily distracted and impressed with something else, with someone else? But there's a second thing that we see here in this passage, and I think it is an exhortation. It is a command, but it's a reminder. It's the first of several warnings in this text. In verse 1 of chapter 2, don't walk away from the superiority of Jesus and his redemptive work on your behalf. Because chapter 1 is true, because he is superior, don't walk away from him. Don't look to anyone else. This, I think, is in part why he goes to such lengths to emphasize the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Because there were some who were tempted because of persecution, because of the difficulties of the world, because of the heartaches of life. They were tempted to leave the gospel message and go back to the covenant that was mediated by the angels. To go back to what they could see, to go back to what they knew, to go back to what they thought was more reliable. One of the popular expressions today in our culture and churches is for Christians to deconstruct. To deconstruct. Over the last 5 years, we've seen, in particular, multiple Christian authors, pastors, singers, and celebrities who have deconstructed from their faith. They do this, I think, in a very hyper-pious and Pharisaical manner. And they compare what they are doing to what the reformers before them did. They are re-examining their beliefs, they say. Not just cursory matters, though, of poverty or race or politics or the extent of the flood, but they are re-examining their beliefs about God and Jesus and the gospel and sin and atonement and sanctification. They are trying to separate authentic Christianity from the cultural Christianity creation that is so prominent around us. At least that's what they say they're doing. If that was all that they were doing, I think we would all echo a hearty amen to that. Yes, let's be part of that. Let's separate from cultural Christianity and let's return to biblical Christianity. But the problem is that once they strip away the foundations of Christianity, there is nothing left for them to reform. They are only left to jettison it all. Because what undergirds the movement is a rejection not just of cultural Christianity, it's a rejection of sin, it's a rejection of a need for a Savior, it's a rejection of atonement, of coming judgment, of heaven and hell, it's a rejection of the authority of Scripture, and if you tell them that it's authoritative, they will simply accuse you of being abusive and authoritative. You see, deconstructionists are disingenuous in many ways. Because they're not reforming, they're simply removing. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, they are drifting. They're moving away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't want the gospel of televangelists, or of health and wealth gospel and prosperity gospel preachers. They don't want the gospel of Donald Trump. But what they end up doing is setting aside all of the gospel. Joshua Harris, one of these deconstructionists, honestly and accurately describes his own deconstruction, in which he says it more aptly would be described with the biblical phrase, falling away. That for all the measurements one has for defining a Christian, he says, I am not a Christian. That's not reforming. That's jettisoning. You see, these deconstructionists want to divorce Jesus from the Bible, divorce atonement from the gospel, divorce submission and obedience from discipleship. I'm not a big fan or listen to Skillet. But John Cooper of the Christian rock band Skillet says there is no such thing as divorcing Jesus from the Bible. Pray for the repentance of deconstructionists. Because deconstructionists have divorced themselves from God and they want to take as many of you people with them as they can. And it is time for us and our generation to declare war on the idolatrous deconstruction Christian movement. Elisa Childers says that deconstruction is not questioning your faith or wrestling with things you were taught as a kid. That is a very good thing. You want to question things, you want to wrestle, you want to say what my parents said doesn't match up with how they live. Those are all very good things. But deconstruction is not questioning. Deconstruction is a vehicle away from historic Christianity. away from Christ. And I think that is the danger that the writer of Hebrews is concerned about when he writes in verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice that there is a potential to drift. There is a potential to drift away from relying upon Jesus Christ and relying upon something else. You and I have a potential to deconstruct. We have a potential to abandon. We have a potential to reject the gospel. All of us do. Because as the hymn writer says, we are prone to wander. We are prone to look for something else. We're prone to want a different message, a more palatable message, an easier message, a message that we like to hear, a message that reinforces what we think. We are prone to want to have our ears tickled. And so the writer says, pay closer attention. He says, because you have the propensity to drift, pay closer attention to what you know about Jesus. We must pay close attention. We must stay rooted because Jesus is the anchor for your souls. When we were in the Gulf of Mexico this summer with our children on the beach, we took a boating tour to go see the dolphins. And as we were driving around the harbor, the captain pointed to a ship in the harbor. A ship. It was a boat. It was a small boat. There was bottom up, sort of sinking. And he said, that boat has been there for years. And no one's ever moved it because you don't need to have a license to park in this harbor. You can just simply park. And so if it just sinks, it just eventually sinks. And over time, it just drifts. It has no anchor to hold it. And so when storms come in, it just wipes it away. The writer of Hebrews says we need to cling to Christ because He is our anchor. Don't listen to another message. Don't trust another messenger. If we receive anything that takes us away from Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, resurrected, ascended, coming again, He says reject it. Doesn't matter how great it sounds. Doesn't matter if it's accepted by the culture. Doesn't matter if politicians like it. If you hear any message other than that, you reject it. Reform, sure, if necessary, reform. Reassess, absolutely. But don't leave Jesus. And he explains why. There's a danger when we drift. It's a real danger. It's a serious danger. That's why he's warning us. He says the message the angels declared in the past, talking about the angels mediated the covenant from God to Moses, proved to be good. And those who rejected the angelic message in centuries past did not escape judgment, but they received justice that they deserved when they rejected the Word of God. And the writer says, but we have a better message. It's not mediated by a servant or a messenger. It is given to us by God's own Son. And he says, don't deny it, don't reject it, don't walk away from it, don't deconstruct from it. God will hold us accountable. And if the judgment for those who rejected the message of the angels was great, imagine what the judgment will be for those who reject the message of his Son. There is a real potential to drift. And there is a real danger of drifting. But there is a defense against drifting. Verse 3 says, it was declared at first by the Lord. You and I know what Jesus said. We know his gospel. We know the truth. We know that he came to rescue us from sin's guilt and defilement and punishment and presence. He came to rescue us from the evil one and from death and slavery. He came to bring us into the presence of God in righteousness and holiness and sanctification. And the writer says, stay rooted in the gospel. Don't set aside the gospel. But that's the problem that a lot of Christians have, is we set aside the gospel for something else. And sometimes it's not even necessarily bad things. We set aside the gospel for obedience. I don't need Christ's mercy and grace. I'm just going to try really hard to obey. We set aside the gospel for our families. We set aside the gospel for work. We set aside the gospel for the pursuit of money. We set aside the gospel for the pursuit of a spouse or the pursuit of children. We set aside the gospel for all kinds of good things. And the writer says, don't set it aside. Stay rooted in that. Stay rooted in what you have been taught. And he says, second, that what you've been taught was attested to us by those who heard. So he says, you have a witness. You have an eyewitness account. So does the writer. You have a testimony that affirms what we believe about Christ to be true. There are all kinds of new philosophies and new teachings and new messages and new perspectives, but we have a message that has been given to us by those who heard and who saw. Peter's eyewitness testimony is written down in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew and John, eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus, have been written down for us. Paul, an eyewitness to Jesus on the road to Damascus, has written it down for us. There's a YouTube video right now in which this quote-unquote pastor says that the gospel of Jesus and the gospel of Paul are two very different things. And he says, for one, Paul never met Jesus, which tells you right now you should reject everything he says because he doesn't read the Bible, because Paul did meet Jesus. We have a reliable source of doctrine. We have a reliable source of teachings. The Bible is trustworthy. We don't need anything else. We don't need the Watchtower. We don't need the Book of Mormon. We don't need some mystical religious code. We have the testimony of Jesus and the true gospel in our scriptures. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us to stay rooted in that. But in order to stay rooted in it, we have to actually engage it. We have to read it. We have to study it. We have to know it. And at the end here, it says, God affirms the truthfulness of the gospel message through signs and miracles and the promised Holy Spirit that came as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yahweh, the Father, has affirmed that Jesus is the final, superior, greater revelation, prophet, priest, and king, and son. This is the Son in whom he is well pleased. Listen to him. I think, well, how does all this apply to me? Yes, I know that Jesus is superior. I know that I shouldn't drift, but what am I supposed to do about these things? Well, a couple of points of application. First, some of you are looking to angels or religion or all kinds of other things to reconcile you to God. You think that if you're just pious enough, just religious enough, just good enough, just sincere enough, just Republican or Democrat enough, you will be okay. But it is not the angels who atone for sin. It is not good works that remedies your curse. It is not politicians that bring you security. It is the Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the creator, the ruler, the prophet, the priest and king, the one with the name above every name. He is the one who made purification for sins. He is the one who paid the debt that you owe. He is the one who is now seated at the right hand of God in glory. He is the only hope that you have. But when you come to Jesus in faith, not only does he forgive your sins, but he shares with you his inheritance. He shares with you a new and greater name. You are called a child of God. And so the writer of Hebrews invites you to put your trust and your faith in Jesus, the superior Jesus, and to find salvation. Some of you don't value gathering with the local church. You go, Brooke, that's a stretch. You haven't talked at all about the church. Well, that's true. We've said nothing about the church. And it is true that you don't need to come to church to be saved. And it is true that you can worship God any day and every day of the week, wherever you are, and not just on Sunday. But this gathering is a weekly gathering that confronts you with the superiority and the glory of Jesus Christ every week. It is a reminder to you of how great Jesus is. And you need that reminder because most of your week is about you chasing your dreams and your priorities and your wants or simply your own glory. But gathering reminds you, and it reminds all of us, that Jesus has a superior glory, that Jesus is to be worshiped by angels and by people and by you. Do you follow in the example of the angels and worship Jesus in the company of his people? Some of you struggle with pride and not wanting to serve Christ or serve others. You don't want to serve. You don't want to serve children because they're too clingy and they snot on you and they have stinky diapers and some of them like to run out of the classroom. You don't want to serve here on Sunday morning because it's too early for you. You need your beauty sleep. Maybe you don't serve because you're too self-focused, because you're not really concerned about how God wants you to live your life for his fame and for his glory and for the benefit of other people. You could learn from the angels. The angels exist to serve. They exist to serve Yahweh. They exist to serve the Son, and they exist to serve you. And some of you are setting aside your responsibility to let angels do what you have been called to do, to serve. God is caring for his people through angels. But God is also caring for his people through us. And others of you, you struggle with a different kind of pride. Your pride may not be that you don't want to serve. Your problem is that you don't want to be served. You think it's holy and pious to say, oh, I don't need any help. I can do it on my own. Don't make me a meal. Don't come and sit with me. Don't pray with me. You live in a kind of self-sufficiency that you can stand on your own power and in your own strength. God is already serving you in ways that you can't see, but God also wants to serve you through the people in ways that you can see. Are you willing to be served? Are you willing to serve for the glory of Christ? Some of you don't recognize the superior authority that Jesus has. You get all of your insight and your wisdom and your information from horoscopes, trusting what they might tell you, or what cable news tells you, because they would never lie to you. You listen to all kinds of voices, but you don't listen to the voice of the King. You don't trust what he says. You don't submit to his word. In your thoughts, in your home, in your life. He is the King. And either you are on the side of the King or you are fighting against him. And if you are opposing him, you will be humbled and defeated. But if you turn to him, he is your friend and your defender and your rock. Do you seek to know the King who loves you and who cares for you? Some of you are struggling to find your hope and your confidence and security, and you're looking for it in all kinds of created things. It may be angels, but it might also just be your job or your resources or your home or even your family. You worship what you treasure most, and what you treasure most are all these created things like the angels, instead of worshiping and treasuring the Creator. Instead, the writer of Hebrews says, look to Jesus. He is superior. He is greater than all created things that you might long for. He created them all by the word of his power. He is greater than anything that you can desire. He is more precious than silver and costlier than gold and more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing that you desire compares with him. Find your security, find your hope, find your confidence in Christ. He is superior. And some of you are feeling overwhelmed by the change, the disasters, and evil and injustice in the world. But your security and your foundation doesn't come from an angelic experience. It doesn't come from who is in the White House or who is not in it. It comes from Jesus. You know, you can't add a day to your life, right? You can't add a day to the life of someone you love. All the fear and all the anxiety and all the stress that you take on yourself is just an indicator that you are not willing to trust the one who rules it all. He is sovereign. He is the king. He is the victor. And he has numbered your days and is sovereignly working out all things for your good. So rest in him. Don't be anxious. Don't be fearful. Trust the ruler. Trust the one who sits on the throne. And lastly, some of you, because of various pressures or threats in your home, in your job, in your school, or maybe in this world, you might be tempted to walk away, to drift away. And others of you, there's no pressure. You're just slowly drifting away because of indifference and apathy, career advancement and financial pursuits, because of sports and entertainment, or simply because of social acceptance on TikTok. You're drifting, not recognizing that you're drifting, which might be more dangerous. You see, someone that's drifting, they're working. They're saying, how do I reattach the anchor? How do I re-get connected to the harbor? But someone who doesn't know they're drifting, they just keep drifting and keep drifting and keep drifting until they are so far gone they can't even see the dock. You're drifting away from your only hope, your only salvation, your only future. You're drifting to destruction. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't go back. Don't walk away. Don't look elsewhere. Jesus is superior than anything else. And anything that you find away from him will always disappoint in the end. You know, there are people all around the world who are looking to angelic and spirit world for protection and insight and hope. Whether it's through horoscopes or psychics or some other way to get in touch with a world that we cannot see. And others of us may not be tempted to look to angelic beings, but we are all too eager to put our hope and trust and security in technology or medicine or some crooked politician. But when we come to know Jesus Christ, it is an invitation to keep walking forward. We don't walk backwards. We don't go back to old religious systems. We don't go back to old ways of life. We don't go back to sin. And we certainly don't go back to an old word or even a new word from angels. Because even if the angels say that Jesus is the Son of God, we are reminded in the gospel accounts that we are not to listen to them. God says we are to listen to him. Listen to Jesus, the Son, the King, the Heir, the Sin Bearer, the Priest, the image of the invisible God. Fix your eyes on Jesus alone. He does something that angels and religion and Joseph Smith and Mary or the best person that you can think of has never done. He has a better sacrifice, a better purification for sins, a better promise, and a better word. And that word is finished. That's better than being touched by an angel, because it's good news. Let's pray.